words yesterday.
Waving the flag.
And we're up to the fourth word. But I want to join the two of them together. Elohim, our God. Our God. That word indicates the kind of relationship. Our God is a relationship from both sides. It means that He's committed to us in some way, and we're committed to Him in some way. In the Shema, when we say Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is our God, that's probably the word that indicates that we accept upon ourselves the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. I say probably because in Derech Hashem, he doesn't cite that word, he cites a different word. And I am aware that certain Ramchal scholars today think that's a misprint. Because the word that he cites is so far from this concept, they can't imagine that the text is correct. He says, Yitkevakis, in the name of Hashem. That should indicate his relationship to us as king is just very, very difficult to accept. For reasons I said yesterday, and I'm going to continue them again today. So, Elokeinu, it seems, our God, indicates a relationship between us and him, a relationship on both sides. Now, the striking thing is that the name we spoke about yesterday seems to indicate that no such relationship is possible. Let's go back over what we said yesterday. You're dreaming. And in your dream, you're in the dream and there are all these other figures in the dream. Figures of your dream. Could you have a meaningful relationship with the figures in your dream? I mean, you could dream a relationship, but it couldn't be a real relationship because there's nobody on the other side. There's nobody there. You know, that's just a figment of your imagination. It can't be a real relationship between A and B if B isn't real. B is just a figment made up. So if I take the name Hashem strictly, literally, like I did yesterday, that we're sort of like the Kodesh Baruch Hu's dream, then to say afterwards, Elokeinu, our God, means that somehow Hashem gives us enough reality, enough solidity, enough strength to stand in a relationship with Him, even though we're being propped up by Him the whole time. I'll give you an example. I'm playing tennis. I'm on one side of the net. George is on the other side of the net. We're playing. I hit the ball. He hits the ball. Sometimes he wins a point. Sometimes I win a point. And somebody noticed something very funny. There's an antenna sticking out of George's head. And in my left hand, I have a little gadget with another antenna. And I'm pressing the buttons. So he says, well, what's that? I said, well, you see, George is a robot. And I'm pressing the buttons to keep him going. Oh. So then, is it a real game of tennis? This is solitaire, because I'm playing both sides. I'm playing my side, and I'm propping him up, playing the other side. This isn't a real game of tennis between two players. Now, here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu seems to be in a relationship with us, a relationship that requires two sides, but of course, our side is being propped up by him the whole time. So is it really, you know, one's inclined to say, so it's really solitaire. He's really playing it alone. The key to this, of course, is free will. That somehow, he props up our existence, and within that existence, he gives us a power of making our own decisions. with the power of free will, so then we really can. We really do have enough reality, enough solidity, to stand as a relationship with him. Of course he's propping us up. What he's propping up is the power of free will. But the exercise of the power is something that we do on our own. A full description of this is beyond this year, and probably beyond my abilities to give you a completely satisfactory, clear explanation of it. But this is what's going on here. We say, Hashem, Elokeinu, if you're thinking about the words, you should feel a tension. If he really is Hashem, how can he be Elokeinu? If he really is Hashem, then he's really the only one there. And the answer is that he gives us free will, and that free will is how we can be there also. So, in the Shemana Esrei, Baruch Hashem, Hashem Elokeinu, our God, is the next step beyond saying Hashem, is to recognize that we have a relationship with him, a two-way relationship. Part of that relationship is his being king. I'm not going to go into that now. Maybe we'll get to it some other time. You with me so far? Okay. Then we say, our God and the God of our fathers. Elokeinu, Elokei Avoseinu. We say that so often, we get so used to it, it doesn't even occur to us that there's something backwards about it. Think logically. Is that the way you ought to say it? Our God, the God of our fathers?
Our fathers came first.
Our fathers came first. So why are we putting ourselves first? It's very peculiar. Now, the scholar will say, you don't think the rabbis invented this, do you? In the Song of the Sea, there's a famous verse which has exactly the same order. Which verse is that? You can wear the scholar tag. I'll give you a hint. I'll give you the first word, okay? Zeh. Oh, see? Comes from Britain. Yes, it's that. Zekeri Daveihu, this is my God, and I will exalt him. Elokei Avi, the God of my father. So the verse puts Keli, my God, first, and Elokei Avi, God of my father, second. No, but that doesn't solve our problem. We have to ask why the verse says it that way. Good. There's an authority. I think I mentioned to you, and just to instill in your piece of logic, there's a big difference between proving something and explaining it. You can often prove that things are true without having the foggiest idea why they're true. I can prove to you very easily, and you can prove to your younger siblings in 3 minutes, with no more implements than a candle and a door, that hot air rises and cold air sinks. It's lovely to do this with kids because they're really impressed. It's a winter day. You're inside. Light a candle. Go over to the door to the outside and open it just a little bit. Put the candle at the top of the door jamb and you see that the flame blows out. Put the candle at the bottom of the door jamb and you see that the flame blows in. Same door, same candle, same door jamb. What's the difference? Because the air in the house is warm. The air outside is cold. When they come in contact, the hot air goes up, the cold air goes down. So the air going out of the house, the hot air, goes out the top. So the flame points out. The air coming into the house is cold, comes in through the bottom. So the flame points in. You can ask Travis Winter now. You can try it. Now, so what I prove to you? I prove to you that hot air goes up, the cold air goes down. Why does it do that? I didn't give you a clue. You probably don't know why it does that. So what? You know, could there have been the other way? There's a big difference between proving something and explaining it. Usually, the intellectually curious person is not satisfied with the proof. That doesn't mean he doesn't doubt the proof. He doubts the proof. No, the proof could be solid. He could accept it. But he wants to know why. If you'll ever study mathematics, you'll hear mathematicians talk about beautiful proofs. That does not mean that they use Gothic script in their application. It means there are proofs that make it clear what's going on. They reveal to you the inner workings of how the concepts fit together. The other proofs that are messy, they just, brute force, divide the thing into 17 different cases, and prove each case in a different way, and bang, at the end you know it's true, but you have no idea why it's true, what makes it true. So here also, the verse tells me, it puts my God before the God of my father. Good? So now I know it's appropriate to do that. At least sometimes. But why? Why should one do that? Now, I think there's a very deep idea here, and there's an idea in the next six words as well, and they're close, but not the same. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to explain the idea here, then I'll explain the idea in the next six words, and then I'll go back and make sure that we understand what the difference is. The idea here is that each person should have his own relationship with God. Your relationship with God should not just be a continuation, a repeat, an extension of your ancestors' relationship with God. Each person has to have his own relationship with God. This has nothing to do with the content of the relationship. The content might be the same, but it's got to be yours. I'll give you an example. I don't know if you ever studied the medieval times when they had the system of serfs. A serf was a person who belonged to a master, and his children belonged, and his grandchildren belonged. It was a hereditary thing. Once you're a serf, and serfs sometimes sold themselves to a master. Because in those days, if you were a farmer, there were robbers who went around with considerable force and stole things. The local master had hundreds of serfs under his control, and from the taxes the serfs paid him, he didn't employ an army, and he used the army to protect his serfs, so it was a mutually beneficial relationship. But the way the system was set up, once a serf, always a serf, you're never getting out. Now let's imagine, as was sometimes the case, that the master was fair, kind, it was a mutually beneficial arrangement. So George goes to the local lord and says, I want to be your serf. Fine. They sign the contract, pays him his money, he's in. Now George has a son, Philip. Philip grows up, he's a serf automatically. Because his father was a serf. But Philip also appreciates it. Philip looks at the other local lords and says, mine's much better than they are, and he really does protect us and fulfill this part of the contract. And Philip, he's like 32, comes to the local lord and says, I'm your serf, and I'm your serf because my father was your serf. I want you to know that I appreciate you, that if I were free, I would happily sell myself to become your serf. I want you to know that as far as I feel, I'm an original serf. I'm not here just because I have to be by law. I'm not here just because my father was. But I feel as dedicated to you as my father did. This means that Philip is expressing the idea that being a serf is his own relationship with the Lord. Not just because his father was, and by law he's continuing that relationship. Even though the laws of the relationship are exactly the same. We're not talking about the content of the relationship. The relationship is exactly the same with his father. But it isn't just because of his father. It isn't just because of his father. It's because he himself takes it as a relationship for himself. And we say, Elokeinu was saying, our God, the God of our fathers. If we said it the other way, it could be mistaken. If we said, Elokeinu was saying, the God of our fathers, Elokeinu and our God as well, it could be mistaken to mean that, why are you my God? Because my ancestors made an agreement, and I'm a continuation of that agreement. Which is true. They did make an agreement, and it's true I'm a continuation of that agreement, but that's not the sole reason why I'm related to you. I'm related to you because I choose it for myself. So we say Elokeinu first. Zekeinu Yaveinu. I stake out my claim to be related to God on my own, because of my own choice, my own understanding, my own acceptance. Now, also, okay, we're saying, after all, I didn't make this up. I didn't invent this. I didn't create my relationship out of nothing. No, there's a whole historical tradition going back before me that creates the whole environment in which this relationship takes place, and it creates the materials of the relationship. Because the materials of the relationship come to us from the patriarchs and the matriarchs. They created the raw materials out of which every Jew, from their time on, makes his relationship. So it's not enough just to say Elokeinu, that he's our God. You have to add also that he's the God of our ancestors. So we put it in this order, our God first, the God of our ancestors, to indicate that I have chosen this as my relationship. I'm not just living it out because it's a continuation of the past. It is a continuation of the past, and that is one reason for living it out. It's not the only reason. You with me so far? Okay. As I said three times already, this has nothing to do with the content of the relationship. That's coming next. That's what the next six words do. We say, Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Now here there are two problems. Avoseinu, our Avos, means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Almost everybody knows that. So to specify them at all, you could ask, why do I have to be told that? Okay, say the prayer was for simple people also who didn't know, but who doesn't know that? So, it's a little puzzling why it's specified at all. But if it's going to be specified at all, why repeat God of twice? So you get a total of three. Why not just say it once? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, there is a verse like that. In the Torah, at least once it says, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Other times it says, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. We have a choice. Both are available. What's the point of using the longer version? I think the point here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each had his own relationship with God in terms of content. Not like the son of a servant, whose laws are the same. But the content of the relationship was the same. The theme of the relationship. The essence of how they related to God and expressed God in the world were different. Each one of them had a different essence. And this teaches us that to be a continuation of the past does not mean to be identical to the past. This introduces a crucial, difficult, subtle, problematic concept. To be a continuation of the past does not mean to be identical to the past. Does not mean to be a repeat of the past. Isaac was a continuation of the past. He didn't start his own religion. But he was not identical to his father. Jacob was a continuation of both his father and grandfather. But he wasn't identical to either of them. He didn't start a new religion. But he had his own quality of relationship with God. What these words are telling us in the Shemona Esrei is that's true for every Jew. Every Jew has a unique relationship with God. No two Jews are repeats. Not even identical twins. No two Jews are repeats. And therefore, even if God is the same, if the person is different, then the relationship is different automatically. Because one side of the pair is different. And therefore, each Jew creates his own quality of relationship with God using the materials that the patriarchs set down, but combining them in different patterns and different strengths to suit his own individual character. Yeah.
What about Gilgal? Every Jew is unique. What about Gilgal?
Every Gilgal is unique. Because...
it's not in the Shema, or it is?
Well, here I have to remind you of something that's very important. The person is not the neshama. The person is not the soul. The person is the soul plus body. The body is much as part of what you are as your soul is. So, with changes in the body, there are changes in the person, and especially in Gilgal. The person gets, relatively speaking, a new body altogether, and there's a new quality to the person. So it's not the same person over again. Or it's more person in the history of a soul. But the soul is not the whole of the person. That's why there has to be a resurrection. Because a soul without a body isn't a person. The body has to be there. If it isn't there, then not the same person. I would actually even say more than that. It's good that you ask. I haven't thought of it this way before, but I think the quality of the relation changes with time, even within one lifetime. I think that's obviously true. But don't have to wait for yoga, for reincarnation. But as you learn more, as you develop more, as you change, as things happen to you, so your quality of relationship with God changes sometimes dramatically. So I don't think that that's it's not static in that way. Okay? Really? All right. Now, Kel Elyon. This phrase, "High God," I'll just tell you one little idea. That's think about what we said yesterday. Remember we said yesterday that God gives us a picture. He gives us a picture, and we operate with that picture. But that's only the picture. That's not what He really is. When we start to talk about God, we start to describe God, we have to remember that all we're describing is the picture. And not get confused and think that our descriptions are descriptions of what God really is. So from time to time, we insert a kind of caution. Kael Elyon says that God in and of Himself is beyond all description. He's above all of our talk. He's above all of our concepts. That being the case, we have to remind ourselves that we're talking about only the picture. I'm trying to decide. I don't know how many of you were with me in the Chumash classes where I explained what it meant when it says God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And why only those three?
Was that yesterday?
I remember, I forget that yesterday, no. So why only those three? The King David asked to be number four, what it means. You were there. How many else remember what I'm talking about? No? Okay, let me tell you, because this is very important. What does it mean to say God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob? And how come there's nobody else? It never says God of Moses, God of Aaron, God of David, God of Solomon, God of Joshua, God of Judah, God of Joseph. I mean, you just don't have it. The Tanakh, God is never referred to other than God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Now, there's a Midrash. Midrash says, King David said to God, "Why only those three? I volunteer to be number four. I want you to be known as God of David." So God said to David, "Well, I tested them, and they passed the test." So David said, "Test me also." God said, "Okay." Gave him the test, and he failed it. The test of Bathsheba. And God said to David, "See, I tested you. You failed. So that's why you're not in the club. Only people who passed the test are in the club." So what's going on? I believe that what's going on here is really very deep. Let's start with this. There are words in the Hebrew language that describe both God and man. The same words. Tzaddik, righteous. God is called tzaddik and people are called tzaddik. Chosid, bias, whatever chosid means. God is called chosid and people are called chosid. Yashar, straight. God is called straight, and man is called straight. Now, Hebrew is the language of truth. Are we supposed to imagine that there are certain characteristics that God has and that people have also? People can have the same characteristics that God has? So the same word can be used both for God and for a person? The answer is yes. Yes, indeed. Human beings can have God's characteristics to some extent, in some measure. Indeed, one of the 613 commandments says we have to do that. Ma'u avato. We have to acquire for ourselves His characteristics. Just as He is merciful, we should be merciful. Just as He is gracious, we should be gracious. What this means is that a human being can be God-like. Similar to God. Godly is probably just short for God-like. Now, I said this recently, and one of the Talmidim said, why are you surprised, so surprised about this? Why make this a big thing out of this? It's an explicit verse in Genesis. God made us in His form, right? In His image. It's not really image, it's form. So the verse says He made us in His form. Clearly, there must be something we share. I mean, that's what the verse says. Correct. Correct. He was right. If you remember the verse, it's really not so surprising. Okay. So that means that people who are God-like or godly possess God's characteristics to whatever extent it's which you can, whatever degree. If you wanted to know what God is like, you could look at them and see. You could read God's characteristics, some of them to some degree, from the lives of those people. Now, I think this is what is meant when we say that God is God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Those three people lent their names to a designation of God. Who is God? God is God of Abraham. If you want to know something about God, look at Abraham. This is why we study Abraham the way we do. Because Abraham was a very godly person. You can learn something about what it means for a human being to be godly, and you can learn something about what it means to be God from a person who's godly. Now, there were three people who accomplished this, being godly, to such a depth, to such a consistency, that God took their names for a designation for Himself. Nobody else. Which means there's a gulf between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the one hand, and even someone as great as Moses. Or as King David. Or anybody else that you care to choose. Yes, maybe Moses was the greatest prophet. True. But prophecy is only one aspect. Prophecy is only one dimension. That being the case, that's what it means to say God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. The communication to us is, if you want to find out what God is like, and you want to find out what it means for a human being to share God's qualities, study these people. That's where you'll find it. Questions? Good. Now, Goymel Chasodim Tovim. God gives good loving kindness. Chasodim Tovim. Chesed is loving kindness. It says good loving kindness. Of course, for those of you who are awake, that immediately raises the question to specify that He gives good loving kindnesses. That seems to imply. Say again?
Doesn't give tough love.
There's bad ones also.
Okay. You two are on opposite sides of the coin, but your coin is too far advanced. He says He doesn't give tough love, and He says He also gives bad loving kindnesses. But you're both assuming something which I think has to be answered before that.
Is there such a thing?
Is there such a thing as a bad loving kindness? You say He doesn't give them. He says He does give them. But what are them? Bad loving kindness? Isn't that all like a contradiction? That's a square circle. A bad loving kindness? How could that be? Now here, you come up against a really fundamental idea of Jewish thinking. That there is such a thing as evil. Evil is real. Evil is not an illusion. It's not a mistake. It's not
just looking at these superficially, if you look more deeply, you see that the evil is just an illusion. No, evil is real. Only the evil things that happen are a means for good consequences. And out of loving kindness, you can do things which are bad, evil, in order to achieve good consequences. Here's the example. You're a doctor and you're inoculating a child against, I don't know, polio or something else. Imagine that the inoculation is done by injection. Now, a lot of them are done by pills, but there was a time when they were all injections. And they didn't have these super thin needles like they do today. These were quite thick. Now, you're injecting the child and causing him considerable pain. Indeed, the parent knows that because next time the child doesn't want to come back and has to be induced somehow to go back to the doctor for the next inoculation. Now, I say that you as a doctor, injecting the child, are doing two things, one good and one bad. You're immunizing the child against a disease, that's good, and you're hurting the child, and that's bad. I'll prove to you it's bad. Because next year, when they invent immunization by pill, we don't expect you to continue to use the needle, do we? We expect you to go over to the pill. Why? Because the needle is bad, that's why. If the needle were good, you continue to use the needle. What's wrong with that? Yeah, it's also good. No, the needle is bad. But the previous year, there's no pill. So it's worth it. It's worth it to hurt the child to prevent this contracting polio. The doctor is motivated only by loving kindness. It's not that the doctor is a kind of mixed character, kind of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you know. Secretly inside, he gets pleasure out of torturing children. And this is the way he does it, you know. He became a doctor so he can inject them. I mean, there may be doctors like that, but I don't think it's the majority. Majority are motivated only by love and consideration and to have to cause the pain because it's the only way to inoculate the child, to immunize the child. Out of loving kindness, motivated by loving kindness, a person can do things that are bad if the circumstances require it. Everything is motivated by loving kindness. The Kodesh Baruch Hu created the world for only one purpose. The purpose was to express loving kindness. We've said this over and over again. But in order for the world to achieve the greatest possible loving kindness, some bad things have to happen. Indeed, God Himself has to do some bad things. Therefore, there can be bad loving kindnesses. Indeed, every evil is a bad loving kindness. Because it's all loving kindness. And if the evil is real, then that evil is a bad loving kindness. So when in this verse we speak about chesedim tovim, good loving kindnesses, it's not redundant. This verse is talking about the good loving kindnesses. The next verse, this blessing. The next blessing we'll talk about the other kind. We'll get there. Tomorrow, the next day. But that's why here the qualification, good loving kindness, is a genuine qualification. That's the ones we're talking about in this blessing. Yeah.
Everything is ultimately good, then how could there be anything bad?
Everything is ultimately, what word did you use?
Good.
God. I just explained that. I didn't use that terminology. Listen again. Think of the doctor. I said the doctor is motivated only by loving kindness. He's motivated only by loving kindness, and still he can hurt the child.
But that's when he can't do anything about it.
Right.
But the doctor decided whether if he came up with the whole concept of immunization.
That's why I said, you have a tape here with the back of the student. Well, it's a jukebox, not a tape. That's why I said, when it's necessary, then a bad means is used for a good end.
Now, I guess what you're asking is, when it's necessary, but how could it be necessary for God? God could do anything. Oy, that opens up a whole Pandora's box. I'll just give you the outline. It's a long story. I'm not going to do the whole story here. I've done it on other occasions. If I'm talking and I contradict myself, you have a right to say, I don't understand you. You said X, and you said not X, and it's a contradiction, so I don't know what you're talking about. I can't make sense out of what you're saying. That's quite right. If I contradict myself, then I'm not really making sense. That's true no matter what I'm talking about. I can be talking about the table, I can talk about mathematics, I can talk about psychology, history. If I contradict myself, then I'm not making sense. It's also true about God. If I talk about God, and I contradict myself, then I'm not making sense. So I haven't said anything. I haven't said anything about God. I think this is what I'm talking about. If I say God can make square circles, you have a right to stop me and say, what? He can make what? I'm talking now. I'm telling you what he can make. I said he can make square circles. You should say, what are you talking about? What does it mean? You can make what? The words just don't speak to me. Because a square is not a circle, a circle is not a square. Correct. If I said God can't make square circles, you should stop me in exactly the same way. What? What can he make? What is that? What's this thing you say he can't make? Square circles? A square can't be a circle can't be a square. So what is this thing you're talking about? You say God can't make. Both are meaningless. To say he can make a square circle is meaningless. To say he can't make a square circle is meaningless. They're both meaningless. What we really ought to say is, oops, sorry, you're right, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have been talking square circle talk at all, because it doesn't make sense. I'll go back to the drawing board. I don't want to say he can make them, and I don't want to say he can't make them, because they ain't no them. There's no them to talk about. Now, the idea here is this. Once you understand what God wants to do, what that chesed is, that loving kindness is that he wants to do, and once you understand what evil is, the proposition of having that loving kindness without evil, that proposition is a square circle. It's a contradiction. And once it's a contradiction, the question, well, why doesn't he do that? Doesn't arise, because there's no that. Now, the contradiction is in the second chapter of The Way of God by Luzzatto, and I've spelled it out a variety of times, and I'm not going to do it again, it's on tape. But that's the idea. That's in terms of the logical structure here, that's the idea. This description of why can't God do the ultimate good without the evil as a means? The answer is because describing the ultimate good without the evil as a means, the end of the square circle. That is a significant piece of philosophy. Which is not what I was prepared to really do in this year, but all right, there it goes. Okay. Kone Hakol. Kodesh Baruch Hu owns everything, possesses everything. I'm not going to go into this in detail. The reference here is to God as creator. If he created it and creates it, present tense, then it's his. Belongs to him because it's his production. Zocher Chasdei Avos. He remembers the chasadim, the loving kindnesses of the avos, of the patriarchs. Now, here we have to fight with our friends, the academics, as we do often. He remembers the loving kindnesses of the patriarchs. That's what he remembers. Does that mean that maybe other things he forgets? There you go. Listen, God remembers X. Why is he singling out X? Doesn't he remember everything? If so, saying he remembers X is a little funny. And don't we ask God to remember in the prayers? over and over again. In Yalla Yovo and other places. Ask God to remember. What are you asking for? Are you asking, please let 2 plus 2 equal 4? I mean, you're asking for something which is automatic, absolute, given. What are you asking for if it's automatic and given? The answer to these questions is that the word Zocher does not mean remember. Doesn't mean remember. That's what your dictionary says. The dictionary is wrong. Especially in the Tanakh. And here's the proof. In the second chapter of the book of Esther, here's what happens. In the first chapter, Ahasuerus throws a party, and he wants the queen to make an appearance, and she rebels, and he has her removed from office. Then it says, in the second chapter, Ahasuerus remembered what Vashti did, and remembered what he decreed about her, and then he set about looking for a replacement. Now, let's try to fill in the scenario. He has this party, the queen rebels in public against him, and he takes counsel with his counselors what to do, and they say, let there be a decree for the whole empire, XYZ, and throw her out, and he does that. Okay? A few months go by, Ahasuerus is strolling the palace, and he says, you know, I haven't seen Vashti around for a while. I wonder where she is. Maybe she's vacationing in Acapulco, you know, who knows what happened to her. Oh, then it hits him. Oh, yes. Slipped my mind. I threw her out a few months ago. Quite right off. How could I have forgotten that? That's probably not right, is it? That's probably not the right scenario. So what does it mean he remembered? What does it mean he remembered? Remembered does not mean that he forgot in between. True, in English, when we use that word,
yes.
we usually do mean, if I say I remembered something, it means that I wasn't thinking about it in the interim, and maybe I forgot in the interim. But here it can't mean that.
Why not?
Because he clearly didn't forget.
Well, he was at a party and he's drinking a lot of wine. Maybe his advisors told him the next day, and then he remembered.
We're talking now about a decree that went out to the whole kingdom.
Oh.
Right? He sat with them, and they crafted it. Haman there made it an anti-feminist decree so that it would answer up to all the worries that the king had, and he himself sealed it with his ring, and it went out in his name to the whole kingdom. Right? And I'm supposed to imagine a few months later, he's forgotten all about it. It's very, you know. Lizkor in Hebrew, I'm not alone in this, from Chalitza that others say, but I'm just trying to show you where it comes from. This core in Hebrew means to use a past fact to make a present decision. When you make a decision, you base yourself on the information that you have. Oh.
Now you live a fly. I should have just killed it. I'm going to use it.
You think, what's relevant to this decision? Not every decision you make is relevant to everything that's happened in the past. You select out the things that are relevant. Lizkor means make a present decision on the basis of a past fact. At this point in his life, in this story, Ahasuerus realizes that he needs a queen. So now, he takes account of the fact that Vashti was removed to make his next move, which is to get a replacement queen. This is what Lizkor means. Lizkor means to use a past fact to make a present decision. Now, in the Shemoneh Esrei, we have then a very striking statement. Zocher has de avos. First of all, it's present tense. God remembers. That means remembers all the time. The loving kindnesses of the patriarchs. It means that loving kindnesses of the patriarchs are relevant to everything God does. Everything he does is based in part, of course, in part, on the loving kindness of the patriarchs. That means this becomes a foundation, a foundation for everything that God does. It's a very strong, astonishing statement. Think how powerful the patriarchs were. They built a platform on which God rests. Part of what he rests on, in everything that he does. It's another example of how unique the patriarchs are. Now, what does it mean when it says their loving kindnesses? What are we talking about? So here you could say, Kipshuto. They took in wayfarers and strangers and they helped people. They tried to explain to people the truth about the world, the truth about God. They had a large following, thousands of people. They had friendly relations with the Nazis of the time. They worked in concert with them. When Avram fights the war with four kings, he calls his confederates, and they're called Baalei Bris Avram. They're the ones who have a covenant with Avram, that they engage in coordinated activities. So I think that's right. But there's more to it than that. I mentioned to you yesterday that it's possible to do chesed with a Kodesh Baruch. We spoke about Baruch, the two sides of Baruch. That insofar as a Kodesh Baruch Hu describes himself to us as having goals, and we can work to make those goals come true, to fulfill those goals, so we are doing good to him. We're giving blessing to him. That's what we said yesterday. And the Gemara says, Ezil chosid, hamis chosid, and kono. Who counts as a real chosid, a perfect chosid? Yes, I changed it. Who counts as a real chosid, a perfect chosid? Someone who practices chesed with his maker. With the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Wow. Is that related to the fact that we just said, Koni Hakol? And now it's the Zohar Se'evot. And there's this Ezel Chosid, this Chassid in Kolom. I wonder. Just occurred to me. Maybe there's a connection there, because you have Kone and Chesed. Okay. At any rate, this, I think, would be the deeper meaning. Why does the Kodesh Baruch Hu remember them? That is to say, make their lives the platform of all of his later actions? Because they gave themselves to Kodesh Baruch Hu unrestrictedly, without holding anything back. They practiced chesed with the Kodesh Baruch Hu of the most unrestricted, unconditional kind. And that's what Kodesh Baruch Hu was looking for in yesterday's terms. See, that's one of the great value of teaching. I'm going beyond now what I've ever said before. That's the idea of bracha we said yesterday. A mutual blessing, where each side does chesed to the other. So here, since the Kodesh Baruch Hu's purpose is chesed, and he saw these three as the ones who were the most perfect in practicing chesed to him, the relationship of mutual chesed was most fulfilled in their case. And this is the Rashi at the end of last week's parsha, when Moshe Rabbeinu says to God, why did you send me? Since I've come, things got worse. You sent me to make things better, to improve the lot of the Jews, and things have gotten worse. Rashi quotes the Chazal, Chaval al da'obdin u'olam shtagachim. Woe is me for those who are gone and are not present anymore. I told Abraham, I'm giving you the land. When he had to bury his wife, he had to buy the cave and the field. I told Isaac, I'm giving him the land. When he wanted water, he had to dig wells, and the local people made trouble for him and chased him from one well to another. I told Jacob, I'm giving him the land. When he needed a place to camp outside of Shechem, he had to buy it. They didn't ask me what I'm doing. They didn't ask me why it's not working out. They didn't ask me what my name is. They trusted me. And you! You're in Egypt for a day, and it hasn't all worked out to your satisfaction. You're already challenging me. And you asked me what my name is. And I told you. Chaval al da'abdin of the Chaval, God says, oy for me. That the ones who are lost, the ones who trust me, lived with me, gave themselves to me, believed in me. So those three practiced chesed with the Kodesh Baruch Hu in a way that's really unique. And that's what the Kodesh Baruch Hu uses as the basis of his of all of his decisions, knowing that they created that Kodesh. All right?
Can I put you in the first book? Very good.